You know, the holidays are rapidly coming upon us again. And what I would like to do today is look at one facet of the last day of unleavened bread that we don't usually take a look at. So let's start by turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 8: 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. What I want to focus here on is the phrase sacred assembly. King James translates it as solemn assembly. That's translated from the Hebrew word atzarah, atzarah. Strong indexes it as H6116. It's an interesting word. What it conveys as we look at the different usages and so forth is that it's a word which implies bringing to a closure something by calling together a specific group of people for a particular purpose. Bringing closure by calling together a group of people for a particular purpose. So, what is a sacred assembly? Now, it's not just another phrase for a holy convocation. When we look at the instructions for the last great day, we see both of those terms used. God commands it to be a holy convocation and a sacred assembly. What is peculiar about this particular word is that God instructs it to be observed only on the last day of unleavened bread and on the last great day. It is not something that is applied to any of the other feast days that God commands us to observe. So why would he use this word for these two holy days and not the rest? Well, let's take a look at that. In the context of these two holy days, as we look at this word and his instruction to observe it, who are the people they're being called together? And what is the purpose? And even more importantly, why is that still relevant to us today? To begin to gain a better understanding of what this word means, how it applies to us, how it applies to the two different holy days, we need to understand the holy days themselves. We need to understand the outline and what God is trying to accomplish by teaching us about these days. As you know, the feasts, which are literally means the appointed times, the times that God has set, they're observed as part of harvest seasons. We basically have two harvest seasons. But it really goes beyond that because these weren't just agricultural feasts that God instructed the ancient Israelites to observe. There was a purpose. There is a reason that he instructs us to observe these because we can learn from it. It's not just a celebration of agriculture. They give us an outline concerning God's plan for bringing humanity into his family. Now, as we begin to understand this outline, we also understand that it's not God's plan to bring everybody in all at once. Let's just get a reminder of that. Let's turn over first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Paul writes here, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So we already see just from this passage alone that there are at least two groups. But it goes further than that. Around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, we frequently turn back to Revelation 20. Let's go ahead and do that again. Revelation 20 and verses 4 and 5. We'll see more about the order of how God plans on bringing people into his family. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the ones who, in Corinthians, Paul said, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. But there's more. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, talking about the previous group. So we see three different groups here. And we see a very specific order in how God is bringing sons into his family. Jesus Christ first, then those who are his at his return, and then after millennium, during the white throne judgment period, pictured by the last great day, all the rest of humanity will be given an opportunity to learn God's ways, to understand it, and to choose. Now, a lot of times, as we look at the holy days, we'll clump them into spring holy days and fall holy days, and that's not necessarily incorrect, but it actually misses some of the significance of what these days represents. Because the feasts aren't centered on seasons, they're centered on harvests. And we see that the Bible uses the names for the feasts that reference agriculture activities. Let me read a couple of those to you. In Exodus 34 and verse 22, we read, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. And earlier in Exodus, in talking about the Feast of Ingathering, it says, Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So again, we're talking about harvest seasons. In the spring, the harvest is the grain, the barley, and the wheat. They're referred to as the first fruits. I know in our language that seems kind of odd because, well, it's grain, it's not fruit. Part of the reason it's called the first fruits is, as you remember, the agricultural year actually starts in the autumn. So as that progresses, the grain is actually the first harvest that they have. So they're called the first fruits. The grain harvest starts during the days of unleavened bread, and it's finished with Pentecost. And the other thing to keep in mind is, of the two harvests that we're talking about, the grain harvest is by far the smaller of the two harvests. The holy days in the seventh month were centered on the harvest of the grapes to produce the wine, and of the olives for the oil. This was an extremely significant and important part of the economy and the livelihood of the people of Israel. And these were huge harvests. Now, there were other fruits and vegetables that were harvested during the summer, but they were insignificant compared to the quantities of the grapes and the quantities of the olives that had to be harvested. So as we start to look at these two harvests, the fruit harvest and then the grain harvest, we can start to understand what God's plan for humanity is, and that in turn will help us to understand why he commands Atzerah, for the last day of unleavened bread and for the last great day. So let's start in with the fruit harvest. Have you ever stopped to think what it actually takes to get a bottle of wine? Beyond just going down to the grocery store and buying some, you know, we have so many conveniences here that we take for granted. But in the ancient times, well, even now, but the process is still the same. There was a lot that went into the harvest of the grapes so they could produce the wine. Well before the grapes were even ready to be harvested, a lot of work had to be done. A lot of preparation had to be put in place. First off, you had to prepare the vineyard. Now, part of what that entails is that the vineyards were grown on the hillsides. The flat fields in the valley were reserved for the grain to make it easier to plant and harvest the grain. That means the vineyards had to be up on the hillside. If you don't want your vineyard to wash away during the rainy season, then you have to take special measures. And what they did is they would create terraces. So they'd have flat surfaces in various parts of the hillside in which they could plant their vineyards. But to have a terrace, you have to build a terrace wall to retain the soil properly, so that it doesn't erode away. And once you build that wall, you have to maintain it to make sure it's not falling apart, because, again, if that terrace wall falls apart, then Your soil's going to wash away. You're going to lose your vineyard. So that was one of the things that had to be done to prepare the vineyard. In addition to that, once you got your vineyard terraced and established in that way, you had to build a protective hedge around it. If you didn't, then you would run the risk that wild animals would try to sneak in and eat the fruit as it was ripening. You don't want that. There's a reason you're planting those grapes. You want them for yourselves, not for some fox down the way. The third thing that had to be done in preparing the vineyard was that you had to remove the stones, get them out of the way, and then they would also plow up the soil a little bit so it's loosened, so that during the rainy season, more of the rain would actually soak down into the soil so that it could nourish the vines later on. A fourth thing they'd have to make sure of was another type of depredation. And this time it wasn't animals. They would build a watchtower, again, because the grapes were so important as part of the economy and the livelihood, that people themselves would try to sneak in and steal the grapes as they were ripe. So the families would need to build a watchtower, and once it was built, it needed to be maintained so that family members could keep an eye open for possible thieves. And then, because the grape harvest was so important, when the grapes did finally ripen, a lot of times families would actually take up residence in the vineyards. So there wouldn't be time wasted going back and forth between their regular home and the vineyards, because that's how critical it was to pick the grapes. So in order to do that, they weren't sleeping out on the ground. They would build temporary dwellings so they'd have a place to stay. So these were all things that had to be done well before the grapes were ripe. The vineyard had to be prepared. Let's go over a few verses that actually talk about this, just so that you don't think I'm crazy, for that reason at least. But let me read a couple of those to you. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. Jesus is saying here, "Hear another parable. There is a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." In the Song of Solomon, we don't go there very often, Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 15, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Again, you see a reference to animals that would come in and steal. And finally, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 make a lot of references here. Verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So you can see there is a lot of preparation that had to be done just in preparing the vineyard to provide an environment where the vines could thrive and grow and produce the best possible grapes that they could. That brings us to the second thing where we had to have preparation, and that was the vines themselves. The vine dresser had to make sure that the grapevines were in optimal condition so that they could produce the best crop of clusters that they could. This included going in and removing dead branches so that there's room for growth and expansion for the living vines. But it also meant going in and pruning the branches that were going to be producing so that you could prune it in such a way so that the resources aren't necessarily wasted on the leaves. That means they get put into the grapes. Now, there's another interesting thing here, too. As grapes grow, the first year, the vines that come out of the branch, they don't produce anything, but the vine master will kind of train them on the vineyards. The second year, that is when those vines produce. If they don't produce in the second year, they will never produce because it's only in the second year that those grapes produce. After that, those vines won't produce any more grapes. Let me read John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And those branches which aren't producing fruit, when they're expected to be producing fruit, they're going to be pruned away because they're no good for the vine master. So the second thing of preparing for the harvest is making sure that the vines are ready. The third thing is that once the grapes were ripe, they had to be picked and they had to be carried to the wine press. And as the wine was fermenting, the wine had to be transferred, the grape juice, which then was starting to ferment, had to be transferred into either large jars or into wine skins so that the fermentation process could take place. And those would be put in subterranean chambers, in wine cellars. But you had to be ready for that. Number one, how are you going to carry all these grapes? You're not going to pick a bunch, walk over the wine press, go back and forth. You're going to have huge baskets where you're going to pick the clusters, put them in the baskets, and then once your basket's heaping full, then you carry it over to the wine press. So you have to make sure prior to the grapes being ripe and ready to go that you have plenty of baskets that are available. Secondly, you need a wine press. We've already seen that alluded to in a couple of the verses that we read. A lot of times these wine presses were dug right there into the vineyard, down to the bedrock, and then they were lined with plaster. And what it would be is there would be two chambers. One would be an upper chamber where they would put the grapes. They would stomp the grapes so that the juice would then run down into the lower chamber. And from that lower chamber is where they would gather the juice to put it in the bottles or the skins. A lot of times they'd also put thorn bushes or pruned vines and stuff in between the two to act as an additional filter to get out leaves and grape skins and, you know, all that stuff that you don't really want in your wine. But you have to have a wine press ready before you start to pick your grapes. Now, talking about the wineskins, remember in Matthew 9 and verse 17, Jesus made a comment about this. Matthew 9:17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Why is that? Well, as the grape juice is fermenting, it gives off carbon dioxide. Old wineskins are skins that have been aged for a while. They no longer have their flexibility, but the new skins do. So with the new skins being flexible, as the carbon dioxide expands and puts additional pressure from the inside on that skin, it's able to expand with it so that the carbon dioxide is able to escape without bursting the skin. Once the wine was collected, it would be stored in the cellars so that there would be a cooler temperature. It would make for a more steady ferment and a better wine. Now, we mentioned that sometimes they put the juice into these jars. Some of these jars could be as big as having a capacity of 10 gallons of wine. Probably not going to fit in your refrigerator. But they unearthed a cellar near Gibeon that was large enough to hold enough of these jars that it could store 22,000 gallons of wine. That's how important wine was in this economy, because they didn't really have a great source of fresh water all the time. So wine was actually one of the major beverages. So we had to prepare for the harvest. So that was the third major thing that we had to have ready before the grapes were ripe. Now we get to the point where the grapes are ripe. But what we see here is that a significant part of this harvest actually comes from the preparation, not the harvest itself. But once the grapes were ripe, there wasn't time for anything else. Because of the climate, if you left those grapes out on the vines too long, they would just start to rot. And you don't want that. That's not why you're growing them. So in a very short period of time, in a very intense period of time, is when these grapes would actually be picked. Let's take a look over here at Matthew chapter 20. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. This, again, is another parable that Jesus told here in Matthew 20 and verses 1 through 7. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. This would be about 9 o'clock. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out to the sixth in the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. You see how important it was to get these grapes picked in a timely fashion. The owner of the vineyard would repeatedly go into town and hire other people. It was so critical to make sure those grapes were harvested in time. So the actual harvesting of the grapes was a very short period of time, but a very intense period of time. Now, harvesting the olives, I'm not going to go into the same level of detail, but it's a lot of the same thing. What you have is a lot of preparation that has to go into place before those olives are ever ripe and ready to be picked. Once they were ripe and ready to be picked, they had to be picked then and there, very short period of time. The fruit harvest season, that crop of the fruit, the grapes and the olives, was by far the largest harvest of the year. The process used to gather in this harvest, as we said already, is one that requires a significant time of preparation and then a short period, intense period, of actually gathering in the fruit. Having gone over that, do we see how this entire process, the preparation and the picking, is reflected by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day? The sacred assembly on the last great day, the one pertaining to the fruit harvest, is talking about the end gathering of the majority of the human race to have the opportunity to become part of God's family. It represents a time when everyone will have had the opportunity to understand God's word, to understand the truth of the matter, and to choose to obey Him. The Last Great Day commemorates the culmination of God's plan for humanity. The sacred assembly that God commands for the Last Great Day comes at the end of 8 days. Those 8 days include the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacle and then the 8th day of the Last Great Day. And what we see is that there's a great preparation period that is being pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is then followed by a very short period of where everyone will have the opportunity to be brought into the family of God. The sacred assembly that God commands reminds us that there's this gathering of humanity, and it brings to a close the preparation for this gathering and the resurrection as spirit beings of those who accept to live in God's ways. There's a significance to that. It recognizes the process, not just the event. The process includes the preparation and the harvest. Both are required. And when we stop to think about that, when we consider what this means, during the White Throne Judgment period, after a millennium, there could be tens of billions of people resurrected. Think about the preparation that is going to be necessary for that many people. Food, clothing, housing, occupation. That's going to take a lot of preparation, isn't it? Who's going to be involved in that? Who's going to be involved in helping to carry out those plans, to execute them, to make sure that things are done in a proper order? The answer to that question brings us to the harvest of the first fruits. The grain harvest. What does the sacred assembly of the last day of unleavened bread point to? There are a lot of similarities. The sacred assembly also concludes 8 days, Passover and 7 days of unleavened bread. It also points to an event in which a portion of humanity, those who are called first fruits, will be accepted into God's family as spirit beings. But there are differences. Unlike the sacred assembly on the last great day, the sacred assembly on the last day of unleavened bread doesn't point to the conclusion of a harvest. Instead, it looks with anticipation to a conclusion that's actually going to happen at a later time. When we start to understand the harvest of the grain, we understand that the harvest of these first fruits, it's not a singular event, like we saw with the harvest of the grapes and the olives. That effectively was a singular event. But with the grain, it's something that's actually spread out over time. The barley would be harvested first, but it would take 3 to 4 weeks in order to harvest the barley. As they were finishing with the harvest of the barley, that was when the wheat would start to mature. So they would start in on that process. And that would, again, take another 3 to 4 weeks, so that the total period of time of harvesting the first fruits would take roughly 7 weeks. God gave us some specific instructions concerning the harvest of the first fruits. Number one, he told us when it was to start. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. And we'll be looking at a number of things in Leviticus 23, but we'll be starting with verses 9 through 14. You see, there was a special offering that had to be presented at the beginning of the first fruit harvest. In fact, the grain from that harvest couldn't be used in any way, shape, or form until this offering was completed. So here in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be a wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So a couple things I want to point out about this is, first, when is this offering made? Because understanding when this offering made gives us an important reminder. Even though we observe the weekly Sabbath and the appointed holy days in a manner that's very similar, and because we do that, it's easy to treat them all the same, we don't want to do that. God assigned his weekly Sabbath and his appointed feast days, his holy days, for a specific reason. And each one points to a specific part of the plan that he has set down to bring humanity into his family. We don't want to treat all of them the same. We want to understand each one for its own particular purpose and keep that in mind as we're observing them. Because if we don't, if we just say, yeah, you know, it's the same thing, you know, we do the same thing seven times a year, with the exception of atonement, we don't eat. If we don't pay attention to their particular purpose, we actually risk losing some of the understanding we have. And we have an example of that right here in the timing of the wave sheaf offering. Now, in Orthodox Jewish tradition, which comes from the practices of the Pharisees, what they do, what they teach and observe, is that this wave sheaf offering would be offered on the 16th day of the first month. Because they did treat the holy days and the Sabbath day the same, so they begin to view them the same, and so therefore their interpretation of you shall bring the wave sheaf offering on the day after the Sabbath is on the day after the first day of unleavened bread. What that means is 50 days later, on the sixth day of the third month, in most years, is when they would observe the Feast of Weeks. Well, if that is the date in which Pentecost was to be observed all time, then why didn't God just say, on the sixth day of the third month, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks? He gave specific commandments for all the other holy days. So what has happened here is because they lost track, because they have misinterpreted this, they've actually negated God's commandment to count. And that's a critical commandment. The Sadducees, which were the priestly class, and they're the ones who officiated at the offerings at the temple, they practiced that the wave sheaf offering was done on a Sunday. And if you look at the Hebrew scriptures, that's the correct thing, because nowhere in the Hebrew scriptures is the first day of unleavened bread called Sabbath, which comes from the word Shabbat. And so when you see that instruction in verse 11, on the day after the Sabbath, that's talking about the weekly Sabbath. So it's on Sunday morning. So our understanding is that the wave sheaf offering is to be performed on the Sunday that occurs during the days of unleavened bread. That was kind of a sidetrack there, but it relates to the wave sheaf offering, because if we don't try to understand the details of God's instructions, we can lose our understanding of those instructions, and we can negate God's commandments. So that's when the wave sheaf offering was made. But what was the purpose of the offering? Well, and this is interesting, because it's actually an unusual offering. When you look back in Leviticus, the first seven chapters, where God is describing the regulations for the various types of offerings, you know, those typically point back to something that's already happened. I've sinned against God, I have a bad relationship with my neighbor or whatever. It's about something that happened in the past. But the wave sheaf offering, that is an offering that's being made to look to the future, which is actually pretty neat here, because it was presented to God before the harvest would begin so that he could give his blessing on the grain that was going to be harvested, not what was done before. So what are some of the characteristics of the offering? Well, it was an offering of pure grain. Now, a lot of times when we see the translation of wave sheaf offering, we'll picture the high priest there with an armful of sheaves of grain and stuff, and he's waving that. But that actually, the word here is literally omer. What they would do is, prior to making this offering, they would go out, they would cut down the stalks, they would thresh them to remove the grain from the stalks, they would then winnow the grain to remove the chaff, they would parch it, and then they'd grind it into a fine flour. So what was actually offered was a fine flour of pure grain. And then this offering was lifted up as a representation of the first fruit grains that were going to be harvested. And it was presented to God to ask for his blessing on that harvest. Secondly, the other major characteristic here that we've already referred to is it's the start of the count for Pentecost. And that's a very important thing. God wants us to count to Pentecost. And we'll start to understand that why as we talk about Pentecost. But think about when you're talking about a countdown, as you're counting for something, what does it do? Doesn't it create a little bit of anticipation for what you're, that endpoint you have in mind? Doesn't it help give you a little motivation? And in this case, it would also help the Israelites understand that, yes, you know, in 7 weeks, this hard work of this harvest will be completed. We're counting down to that time that when Pentecost is going to come around. So Pentecost, and we see that reference there in verses 15 and 16 in Leviticus 23. I'm not going to read that, but now let's start in on verse 17 and go through verse 21 to talk about Pentecost. Leviticus 23, 17, verse 21. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves, 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be made of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. You shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work in it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, what's peculiar about this offering, these 2 loaves that were waved before God, is that they were made with leaven. That is the only offering that God would allow to be brought to him that had leavening in it. And the other thing, as we note here quickly, is that these 2 loaves were made from the newly harvested wheat. If there was any wheat left over from the previous year, you didn't use that. You used the first fruits that were just brought in from the field. So as we talk about the harvest of the grain, the harvest of the first fruits, what we see here is that it starts with the wave sheaf, it starts with the wave offering, and it ends with the wave offering. So what is the significance of that? Why is that important? Well, turn with me, if you would, back here to Numbers chapter 8 and verses 13 through 16. This shows us the significance of wave offerings. Numbers chapter 8, verses 13 through 16. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Obviously, Moses didn't pick them all up and wave them. So they're like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites are mine. After that, the Levites shall go into service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. So the Levites were symbolically waved before God to be accepted by him. But even more importantly, this wave offering of the Levites signified that they were being set apart for a special purpose. They were being called out from all the rest of the Israelites to serve God and to serve the high priest in the tabernacle. God sanctified them, and then he returned them to the high priest to assist him in his role as mediator to God. And so what is the significance of the 2 wave offerings we just looked at? They bracket the first fruit harvest. The first fruits are being set apart. They're being called out and separated and sanctified by God. So as we look at the wave sheaf offering as the beginning of this, we know that Jesus Christ was our wave sheaf offering. He was pure. He is the first of the first fruits to be harvested. No one else could be called out as first fruits until Jesus Christ was sacrificed, presented to God as the wave sheaf offering and accepted by him as that offering, as an example of what was to come. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was set apart. He was sanctified." How? Or why? Maybe it'd be a better question. Well, when we look back at Leviticus 23, verse 11, when the priest offered that wave sheaf offering, the instructions were, he would do it for you. And this is the exact same thing that Jesus Christ has done. He has been sanctified, set apart, and accepted for us so that we too can be called as first fruits. He did it on our behalf. He did it as the wave sheaf offering. He is the example. He is the standard for what the rest of the harvest would be. That's us. That's what we have to live up to. When God looks on those he has called to be first fruits, when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he's chosen not to see us. He's chosen to see Jesus Christ in us, because Jesus Christ was accepted for us. There's no other way that we can be acceptable to God. It's just not possible except through Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf offering. And what's even more amazing about this is that he willingly went through what he did to be crucified, to be beaten, so that we could be among the first fruits brought into God's family in that first resurrection. Let's take a look at what James writes here in chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. James talks about this, and it's astounding, it's moving, it's hard to believe that he'd actually do this. But James 1, verses 18 through 25, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." So, no, we don't still physically present the wave sheaf offering, but it is still critical for us to understand it, to remember it, and what it represents for us. Jesus Christ is our wave sheaf offering, and because he was presented to God and accepted for us, we can now be called to become members of God's family, to become those first fruits. And since God accepted Jesus, as we become like him, we too will be acceptable to God. So now let's look at the two loaves that are waved on Pentecost. These two loaves represent the first fruits. Remember, they're made from the wheat that was just harvested. They represent the first fruits have just been harvested from the field and presented to God. And so what does he do? His acceptance of that wave offering sanctifies the first fruits. It sets them apart for a special purpose. And then they are given back to Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, for his use. We will then serve him and serve God's purpose for the rest of humanity. But it's interesting to note here that even when the harvest is completed, we still have sin in our lives, don't we? Those loaves still have leavening in them. So how is it that the loaves with their leaven and us with our sin could possibly be acceptable to God? Let me read Leviticus 23:20 to you again. We've already read through that. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lamb, before the Lord, with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. The loaves, the wave loaves, are waved with the lambs. And the lambs haven't been sacrificed at that point. They're still alive. So as we look at this instruction, Leviticus 23:20, we see those two lambs that were then sacrificed as peace offering to God. But before they were sacrificed, they were waved before God alive along with the two loaves. And think about what that means for us. It's only in the presence of the living Lamb of God that we are made acceptable, even though we still have this sin in us, this leavening in the loaves. We aren't waved by ourselves. We're still waved with that living Lamb. It's the life of Christ in us that allows us to come before God, and the sacrifice of the Lamb that cleanses us and brings us into fellowship with God. As Paul wrote to the Romans, first, the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. That's a tremendous promise, because we know that Jesus Christ is holy. And if he's living within us, and as we're striving to work by the strength of God's Spirit to get rid of the sin and stuff, we too will then be considered holy, as our Father in heaven is holy. We're holy because Jesus is holy. So what does that mean? Coming now back to the seventh day of unleavened bread and God's commandment to have make it atzerah, a solemn or sacred assembly. What is the significance of this assembly? Since it's observed during the days of unleavened bread, who is it calling together? What group is it? That's the first fruits, right? What is it concluding? Well, what we've already seen is that it's not foreshadowing the end of the harvest of the first fruits. That comes with Pentecost. So what does it foreshadow? Again, the sacred assembly on the last day of unleavened bread comes at the end of an 8-day period, Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, a lot of times we talk about the days of unleavened bread as when we put out sin. But in reality, that sin, that leavening, is already gone before we start the days of unleavened bread, isn't it? How does that happen? We can't remove our own sins. It's just not possible. But what we're doing here, prior to the days of unleavened bread, as we are removing the leavening from our homes, from our cars, or wherever it is, it symbolizes the fact that we have repented. We've turned to God, and we have accepted the sacrifice of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. The penalty for our sin was paid by his blood. And through that blood, our sins are blotted out. God forgets them. God removes them. It wasn't us. It was done at Passover. And so we symbolize that we are accepting that. Take a look at what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how our sins got removed. It's because of what God Almighty and the Word had planned and done as Jesus Christ was a sacrifice by his blood. God overlooks our sins. He passes over them before we get to the days of unleavened bread. The 7 days of unleavened bread represent a time when we are telling God, I have committed my life to you. Every aspect of it. So we're trying to keep sin out of our lives. And yes, if we find it, we work with God. We work with the strength of his Spirit to remove it. But in addition to that, we're also putting in the righteousness of God, which is symbolized by the eating of unleavened bread. We have committed ourselves to living a life without sin. It's not a single event, is it? Not like that grape harvest and the olive harvest. It's a long, drawn-out process. Just as the harvesting of the first fruits didn't happen in a day, but would take 7 weeks to complete, the process of removing sin from our lives takes time. Matter of fact, it takes our entire lifetime. And sadly, even at that point, it won't be done because we cannot remove all that sin. The two loaves waved at Pentecost show us that the removal of the sin is not something we finish on our own efforts in our lifetime. When our physical lives end, whether it's when we die or whether it's at the time that Jesus Christ returns, we will still have sin in our lives. But we have hope. We have a promise. The sacred assembly of the last day of unleavened bread points to a time for the completion of the total removal of sin among the first fruits. That's the process that starts with Passover and covers this 8-day period and ends on the last day of unleavened bread. The process of removing sin completely from our lives. And it can only be completed through Jesus Christ at his return. We see that alluded to here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not a single event. It's a long, hard process. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ started this process in us with his sacrifice as the Passover lamb. And he will finish this process for us at his return. When those who are his, however God determines that, those who are his will be resurrected as sinless spirit beings and brought into the family of God. The sacred assembly on the last day on the bread reminds us that there will come a time, finally, when sin is completely removed from our lives. And so it reminds us to stay motivated, to be diligent, so that we will be part of that marvelous conclusion for the first fruits. So with this understanding, how do we respond? And that's a marvelous reminder of what's going to happen in our lives. But how do we respond to that now? Well, there's no question we will always need the strength of God's Holy Spirit to keep sin from our lives and to take in God's righteousness. It can't happen without that strength. But we still have our part to do. The days of unleavened bread show us that we can't just accept the sacrifice of Christ and then willingly return to our own ways. It doesn't stop with Passover. It continues with the days of unleavened bread. You want sin out of your lives, you need to commit your life fully and forever to serving and obeying God. We have to put forth the effort to keep sin out. We have to desire to live by God's righteous way, to take in his righteousness, to make it part of us, to make it all of us. What happens if we just say, I accept the Passover sacrifice, but I don't really want to do any more? Paul warns us about that in Galatians in chapter 2 and verses 17 through 20. Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it doesn't just stop with Passover. We have to continue day in, day out for the rest of our lives, working with God to put this sin out and take in his righteousness. So we ask ourselves, especially this time of year, what efforts am I putting forth so that I will be part of the first fruits who are in the first resurrection? How firmly planted is the word of God in my life so that every desire is to please God? You're probably familiar with the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The sower goes out, he's scattering seed, it falls in different places, and that affects the growth and maturity of the grain. Stop and think about that. Who's this parable directed to? To give you a hint, grapes and olives are not planted by the scattering of seed. Barley and wheat is what's planted by the scattering of the seeds. So this is directed to the first fruits. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we shallowly rooted? Or have we put the depth of God's word into our lives? Are we struggling with the thorns in this life? I'm familiar with that one. So that we have worries and anxieties. Because if we let that overshadow our understanding of God's word and living his righteousness, that's not going to produce a bountiful yield either. If we want to be part of the group of first fruits who are going to be resurrected with the return of Jesus Christ, we want to provide the right environment in our lives that will allow that seed, will allow the Word of God to grow in us, to mature and to produce a bountiful harvest. The sacred assembly that we need to remember, we need to observe, that occurs on the last day of unleavened bread, points us to a hope that we have that the time is coming when our efforts to remove sin totally from our lives, through the strength of God's Holy Spirit, when that time will finally be completed by the power of Jesus Christ working in us. At that time, we who are called together as part of the first fruits will be changed. We'll be brought into the family of God's spirit beings for a particular purpose. As his priests, as his first fruits. The sacred assembly on the last day of unleavened bread encourages us. It motivates us and it reminds us to continue to be diligent so that we will be a part of the effort that's going to occur later, which will be to bring in the rest of humanity into God's family, what we see depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day.